But I finally said, you know, I want to tell other people, Lord, maybe you don't want me up here in a cave. And Lord, if you want me to tell other people about you and share what I've learned from your word, you're going to have to show me. I don't know how that's going to happen. I'm pretty much a hermit. And I would hike to town every couple of weeks and call my mom just to tell her I'm alive. So I went to town. I called my mom. She said, Doug, are you going to be up at the cave this next week? I said, yeah, that's where I live. She said, I'd like to come visit you. And I said, well, you can't make it up here, Mom. It's pretty rough hiking. And she said, well, I'm coming in a helicopter.
The Lineage Journey Podcast. Unscripted conversations that aim to help you on the journey of discovering your lineage. Join us as we take a deeper look into past lineage episodes and see the lessons we can learn for today.
Hi there, I'd like to welcome you to the Lineage Journey Podcast. Today we have a special guest. We're here recording in Northern California. And the podcast is going to be on the Bible and the history of the Bible. I'm here with Pastor Doug Batchelor. Thank you for taking the time to meet with us.
Thank you, Adam. It's a delight to be with you.
Thank you. You are the president of Amazing Facts International, mm-hmm. I think is one of your titles, and you're the pastor of the Granite Bay, Hilltop Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church. Is that correct?
That's correct.
Yeah. Any other titles you have?
Nope. None that I'll admit.
So you've been here at Amazing Facts. I think you said before we went on, started recording, is it 27 years now you've been?
You know, I was thinking since you asked me that, it's been 29 years.
29 years. Okay. You've been
the president. 28 and a half.
Wow. And Amazing Facts is a media ministry, that evangelistic media ministry. Mm-hmm.
We use every avenue of media we can think of to try to get the good news out there, whether it's internet or audio, such as this, or television, or live evangelism training. And been good to know you in that context for many years.
Amazing Facts, for those listening, I worked for Amazing Facts for about 4 years mm-hmm. as an evangelist, and it was some of the best years of ministry in my life, really.
Yeah.
Traveling and preaching. So thank you for taking the time to be with us. So we're looking at the Bible mm-hmm. today, and just quick fire. Do you have a favorite book of the Bible?
That's always asking, like, what's your favorite finger on your hand?
True. Have one as with.
You know, I like in the Old Testament, if I can divide it that way, Deuteronomy, I really appreciate. And, you know, Jesus quotes from that book 3 times when he's tempted by the devil.
Hmm.
And probably in New Testament, the Gospel of Luke,
okay,
which is sort of strange because I'm Jewish, but it's the only book written by a Gentile.
Yeah.
And but Luke has so many things, you know, only in Luke you find the prodigal son, the story of Zacchaeus, and so many parables. Mm. It's unique in that way.
Yeah. Okay. Favorite verse at the minute?
I like Micah 6:8. He's shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Sums it all up.
Yeah, very apt verse, especially for today
mm-hmm.
and all time. So we were just talking before, I saw a book in Romanian on the table, but you wrote a book back in 1986, I believe you said, that has become a bestseller all around the world, translated into many languages, I'm sure.
Yeah, The Richest Caveman. I used to share my testimony from time to time at camp meeting, and this school teacher, Marilyn Tooker, she said, you really need to put that into a book. And I said, I've never written a book, and I hate writing. I finished 9th grade. I wasn't a great writer.
Mm.
And she said, you put it on tape, and I'll write it. And so I put the story on tape, and Marilyn wrote it, and it just kind of has continued to surprise us. It's in like 22 languages and over 1 million copies. And
wow.
And
wow.
As I mentioned to Adam, I don't get royalties. We just let countries
just
print it and use it, for evangelism.
I think the Lord blesses that, that yes. evangelistic mindset of just letting it out there. The Lord just, he blesses that.
He's blessed us.
Yeah. Now, I'm not going to spend too long on that whole story, because there's a whole story to unpack as we're more going into the Bible. But in what ways was living in a cave in Southern California a turning point in your life?
Yeah, well, it fits in with the Bible in that when I first moved up to the cave, I was sort of looking for God in nature. I'd been through these Eastern religions and looking for God in nature. I didn't wear any clothes. I was a hermit. It was way out. And
how old were you at the time?
First time I went there, I was 15.
Okay.
And I was about 17 when I kind of had a conversion experience. Uh-huh. Someone had left a Bible in the cave.
Okay.
Which is not that odd. I mean, other people had camped there and there were some old pots and pans and things, and there was a Bible. And I thought, at some point I'll read that so I could argue with Christians, because I knew very little about the Bible. I think one of the Catholic schools I attended, they made me learn the Beatitudes. Mm. I knew almost nothing about the Bible. So I lived up in the cave for about a year and a half, and I started reading the Bible, and it just, after searching for God through Buddhism and Hinduism and Shakti and Hermann Hesse and Sylvan Mind Control and yoga and Hare Krishna, I mean, I was just kind of desperately looking for what is the truth. Finally, I started reading the Bible with a great deal of prejudice because my mother is Jewish, and she used to tell me, you know, Christians have used the Bible to persecute Jews for years. Mm-hmm. And it's a collection of fables, you know, Noah and the Ark and Adam and Eve. I thought were just allegories of something.
Mm-hmm.
But I started reading it for myself, and just it kept resonating in me that this is true. It's not written like they're fables.
Was there a particular way you read it, or did you just kind of start and read chronologically?
Well, you know, I did try to start in Genesis, and I had a kind of a habit for months. I used to bake my own banana bread up in the cave because I'd get free day-old bananas from the market. So I had an unlimited source of bananas. I'd make banana bread with honey and butter, and it was a very pleasant experience. And then I'd read, while I ate breakfast, I'd read the Bible. But I got bogged down in Exodus when they started building the sanctuary, and they're talking about the pins and the pillars, and I just, I thought, oh man, this is boring. I asked a friend, I said, does it keep going like this? And he said, no, jump to the New Testament. So I went to Matthew and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as I was reading about Jesus, I just felt a real struggle inside because I'd never read anything so profound. And the other thing that really stunned me is I was surprised how many times I had heard things that Jesus said before. I didn't know it was him.
Mm.
You know, I'd hear Jesus say, you know, turn the other cheek.
Phrases I've seeped into something.
Yeah, go the second mile. Loving your enemies. And I'm going, oh, he said that. And so I was blown away going, oh, he's one of the most quoted people in history. I had no idea.
Hmm.
And I'd even quoted him, didn't know it was Jesus.
Hmm.
I mean, most of my life, only time I heard about Jesus was in cursing, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And somewhere along the way, I went from reading it as, you know, a fable to saying this is true. And then it began to just really tug at me. What are you going to do about it? And I don't think I even finished the New Testament. I read in the encyclopedia that Jesus really lived. At first, I thought he was a fictitious character. Mm-hmm. History is dated from his birth. And then I ended up facing the same dilemma C.S. Lewis talks about. Of course, I didn't know that until later, where he said you either accept Jesus that he's either a lunatic, a liar, or Lord.
Mm.
And I went through the process of saying, well, he wasn't crazy. The most sane things I've ever heard.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't a liar. He was the embodiment of truth. You know, he could have lied to save his life if he wanted to. He wasn't a liar, which left me with the option that he claimed that he was God, had become a man, and that only he could save.
Mm-hmm.
And so I got on my knees up there in the cave and said, Lord, if you're really there, if this is true, come into my heart, forgive my sins, change my life. And it was, I'm sure, a very clumsy prayer. I didn't know about how to pray. And everything changed then. And I just kept reading the Bible, and it proved itself true to me. Well, you know, this is over 45 years ago. So
you're 17 years old at this point?
I was 17.
17.
Yeah.
And you make the decision to give your heart to the Lord.
Yeah.
How much longer did you live in cave after that? Was it like a year?
Well,
two
I'll
years?
Interject one other interesting story related to this. So after I accepted the Lord and things began to change, and not all at once.
Uh-huh.
I mean, I'd spent my whole life, you know, I was drinking, smoking, using drugs, cursing. I mean, I was a pretty worldly guy. And so I'm making all these changes because I'm convicted.
Mm-hmm.
And convicted not to curse anymore and so forth. But I finally said, you know, I want to tell other people, Lord, maybe you don't want me up here in a cave. And Lord, if you want me to tell other people about you and share what I've learned from your word, you're going to have to show me. I don't know how that's going to happen. I'm pretty much a hermit. And I would hike to town every couple of weeks and call my mom just to tell her I'm alive. So I went to town. I called my mom. She said, Doug, are you going to be up at the cave this next week? I said, yeah, that's where I live. She said, I'd like to come visit you. And I said, well, you can't make it up here, Mom. It's pretty rough hiking. And she said, well, I'm coming in a helicopter. So what are you talking about? She said, I had lunch with somebody from NBC News, told her my son's, his dad's a millionaire. And he's living up in a cave. And they said, that'd be a great human interest story. So she shows up in my cave with a film crew a few days after I prayed and said, Lord, if you want me to tell anybody, then you'll have to work that out.
Wow.
And they videotape. They're asking me questions about why I'm doing it. But it gave me a chance to share my testimony. Three times that same day. Still, I don't know how they get it on the news the same day. But they flew back down the hill. By that evening, it was on three times that day around the country. Back then in North America, we only had three channels. And so I thought, wow, Lord, that was a miracle. Maybe you do want me to share. And so I've been doing that ever since.
Wow. Wow. So definitely a turning point in your life then.
Yeah. Bible turned it all around.
When you find the Bible. So was that you did mention you'd done something in Catholic school, but was that really the first time you'd voluntarily sat down and read the Bible?
Yeah, I went to Jewish schools, but they tried to teach me the Bible in reverse. So you have to read backwards. And so I didn't last very long. Well, I went to Jewish schools for years, but I went to temple and I couldn't learn to read the Bible backwards.
Okay.
So I didn't get bar mitzvahed. But, you know, I knew a few verses. I could probably quote a couple of the Ten Commandments to you. I heard someone read Psalm 23 at a funeral.
Okay.
You know, just I knew very little about the Bible.
Okay. So you've come, you know, obviously now to accept the Bible as a source of authority in your life. Just want to unpack that a little bit. How the Bible's been preserved and its role in history that it's played, you know, in society. How can we be sure today that, you know, the Bible we have has been correctly preserved?
That's a good question everybody has because, you know, if you play a game, they used to call it post office or something, where you get a circle full of people
and you just whisper. Yeah.
By the time it gets back, the original message is very strange. And they think all through history with the copying and recopying and telling and retelling and the faults of man, you know, the Bible, how could it be preserved as the original message? And for me, what would you say? The slam dunk was when I was in Israel. And I went to the, they call it the Shrine of the Book. It's the museum in Israel where they've got the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it's probably one of the most secure museums in the world because they built it with several feet of reinforced concrete to withstand a bomb because they've got the Holy Book there. It is the most protected place. But they let you go in after you're searched in metal detectors. You can go in. You can see these scrolls that date back from before Christ. Of the Old Testament scriptures and some other holy books. Parts or all of the Old Testament are there except for the book of Esther. There's no evidence of that. And since then, actually, they think they found a small fragment of Esther in another cave. I did hear that. But I took my guide, and the Hebrew guides are very well educated. Not anyone can be a tour guide. And I took him over to the scroll of Isaiah, and I pointed to a spot, and it's dimly lit, and I said, can you read that? Because I know the Bible pretty well. I mean, if you start a verse, I can usually finish it. And so I don't know what I was pointing to because I can't read Hebrew, but I pointed to a spot on the scroll. I said, can you read that? And he studied it for a minute. He said, yeah, it's kind of like you guys reading, you know, Old English. I remember when I was with you in chapel in England, you showed me Wycliffe's Bible. It's kind of difficult to read, even though it's English. All the S's look like F's.
Like ye olde.
So, but he said, I can read it. So he started reading me the story of Hezekiah when Sennacherib came and began to mock God and say, you're going to be carried off to Assyria. And as he's reading it, I'm getting goosebumps because I know the story well. And even though he's translating it, just standing there, he's doing free translation. it sounds like my King James Bible.
Mm.
And he's not, you know, mm-hmm. he's a Hebrew.
Yeah.
And I thought, I just got chills. I thought, here it is. I'm looking at something that is clearly 2,500 years old. And it's just like my Bible today.
Mm.
So based on all the fragments that they found through history, scholars have determined that 99% of the scriptures are consistent with all the different manuscripts.
Wow.
So it is, and you have to keep in mind that if I'm passing along a message to my friend, they may not care that much if they get it exactly right. But if I hand you something, I say, this is the nuclear code for starting World War III. Don't get the numbers mixed up.
Mm-hmm.
And I say, I want you to copy this. You're going to be really careful.
Yeah.
The scribes who copied the scriptures saw this as words of God. And they were very, very careful.
They treated it like the word of God.
Fastidious about when they copied the Bible. They actually thought it would be blasphemy and a mortal sin if they changed a letter. So the attention to detail for the copies that were made through history, there was no effort made greater anywhere to be more careful than when they copied scripture.
Mm. So, yeah, I mean, I've been to the Shrine of the Book. I've been what's the name of the
Museum place? Of the Bible?
No, the place by the Dead Sea.
Dead Sea Scrolls, the caves.
Qumran
caves, yeah. You've seen them.
I have been there, yes. So, and I think it's fascinating how what they found matches the Bible. Now, if we transition to the early centuries when Rome's pagan, during the pagan time of Rome, I mean, do we take this general principle that the Bible is preserved? Is there anything, any groups or people that, you know, that kept the Bible preserved?
Yeah, in the beginning, of course, the Christians were almost immediately declared to be a forbidden religion. You can even read in the book of Acts where the Caesar had expelled all the Jews. And so Christians were seen as a sect of Judaism, and they were sort of lumped together. And so there was disdain for their scriptures. Now, when we talk about the Bible, we've got two different groups preserving the Bible. You've got Christians who would preserve both the Old Testament plus the newer books, meaning the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Jews who have always been very careful about preserving the Old Testament.
Mm.
And they had the Jews had a lot of libraries in Alexandria. Wherever there was a settlement, the Jews had scriptures. And they were copied out carefully by the scribes, and they were very careful to make sure that they all were exactly the same from one synagogue to the next. They were all over the Roman Empire. So having accurate copies of the Old Testament is pretty easy to prove.
Okay.
The real battle came along when you got finally by the time of when you got to the Emperor Diocletian, he basically was requiring the Christians to turn in the scriptures and burn them. And when they didn't do that, then he began to burn Christians. And he said, there's statements they have in history where he said he was going to make, he was going to exterminate the Christian religion. And a lot of Christians were told in Northern Africa, wherever the Romans ruled, bring out your scriptures and we're going to burn them. They didn't. Many died. Some would not. Some Christians, they turned to a little bit of deception and they gave pagan books to the Romans. So these are our holy books. Some couldn't even read. So they would burn these pagan books. They weren't the Bibles and they preserved their scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
But there was enough of them. You know, just like today, I suppose, if we knew a law was coming up that said, you know, all Bibles are going to be burned, well, the first thing Christians would do everywhere is we would hide a lot of them.
Hide it, yeah. Keep it safe.
Yeah, and we'd maybe turn over some, but not all. And so there was a period of time where a lot of scriptures were hidden. By the time Diocletian's father was then followed by Constantine, and Constantine then, he not only legalized the Bible and poof, out of nowhere, everyone had pulled their scriptures back out that they'd been hiding. So we know that they had somehow managed to preserve them during this time, because then Constantine, we've actually got writings where he said he wanted 50 copies of the scriptures, the Old and the New Testaments, for the churches he was building in Constantinople. So we've got one order of 50 copies that the emperor made for a particular place. We know that there were that Constantine then legalized massive copies around the empire to be created for many places.
Hmm.
So there was a period where they tried to just wipe out Christianity.
Like to burn them, wipe them out. Yeah.
But that was the last time that happened. Hmm. Then there was a danger.
There's a gap
of,
with Diocletian to Constantine. He's only about 15 or 20, 10 years or so.
Yeah, there, Diocletian died. His father ruled, and then he was replaced by Constantine eventually. There was a battle in the Roman Empire about who the next emperor would be, and Constantine won. I think that's a battle of Moravian Bridge or something. Then the other issue was additional books that, you know, the Catholic Church, sometimes they'd want to prove a point and somewhere this monk would say, oh, we found this missing manuscript. It's the Gospel according to Barnabas or something. And these apocryphal books began to appear to try to prove a point. And most of the Christians knew these are very dubious books. And they were left out of the Protestant Bibles later because there was no other corroborating evidence for them ever existing or being written and referenced. So that was a problem. But the Catholic Church, they kept Bibles, were available to the monks and in the monasteries, and the scribes would copy them. But they kind of pulled it away from the people during that time. So it wasn't that they didn't exist. It wasn't being circulated.
So Constantine becomes Christian, and we move into the phase of of European history, or even broader, where Rome transitions from a pagan to a pagan to a professed Christian church. In some ways, this is worse for the. This will end up proving worse for the. The church as time goes on.
The conversion of Constantine, which a lot of people don't know how sincere it was, because he actually wasn't baptized until on his deathbed. His mother converted. He legalized the religion. He realized Christians, you know, they built incredible 900 miles of catacombs under just Rome.
It's fascinating to visit them.
I mean, to imagine how long it would take you to walk 900 miles.
Dig them out.
So the Christians had become this civilization that was living underneath Rome, and they weren't hurting anybody. And Constantine knew that. You know, Nero had accused them of cannibalism because they said, we're going to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus. Well, it was a figure of speech. And he legalized Christianity. And suddenly when the emperor became a Christian and priests and prelates were invited into, or pastors into his palace, it became very vogue to be a Christian. And at one point, tradition tells us that he ordered his army to march through the Tiber River, and all these pagans, he said, you're being baptized. I'm baptizing you. So you've got all these dry pagans become wet pagans, and they say they're Christians now. But they had their idols, they had their ceremonies, their spiritual feasts and practices. And the church was thrown into a quandary. They said, what do we do? All these pagans are calling themselves Christians. Well, you had some fundamentals that were saying, no, we got to teach them. They can't really be called Christians until they're properly taught and then baptized. And others were saying, oh, this is great. Let's baptize them, then we'll teach them. And just look, now we're not being persecuted anymore. And well, what do we do with all of our idols? And one group said, well, it's against the law. You get to destroy them. That's what the Vandals were doing. That's where you get the word vandalism. And they said, no, maybe we could bring them in slowly, let them name their idols with Christian names. Think about how many pagans you'll be able to win to the Lord by making a little compromise. And so they started to name the statues of Venus and Mercury and Apollo and Jupiter, Peter, James, John, and Mary. And all of a sudden, idolatry just fell out of the sky.
Proliferated.
Yeah, it was everywhere. And someone said there were more idols in Rome than there were tiles on the buildings. So, and a lot of the ceremonies from Greco-Roman gods crept into the church. Everything from the robes and vestments of their priests. I mean, the whole fish head hat that the bishops and the Pope wear.
Comes from pagan, yeah.
Yeah, you can see pictures of the gods of Dagon wear the exact same hat. So, just all this compromise came in. They began to worship Mary, and they began to worship dead saints, even though the Bible says that they're dead.
So we have this kind of divergence of the true church.
Yeah.
And then this compromised majority in the church that's taken pagan principles and so on. So I think it's Revelation 12 verses, I think it's 6 and 14, that talks about the church or the woman who flees into the
wilderness.
And I'm sure you've been there. Into northern Italy, to the Waldensian?
No, I've not been there. I've been to the Italian Alps, but I didn't make it to the Waldensian villages.
You've got groups like the Waldensians who kept the Bible alive and copied it and spread it and shared it. And
yeah,
I think it's just fascinating to see that you've got how the Bible was kept alive in those times, even by these obscure,
right,
poor groups. So
yeah, people like Peter Waldo, who was a wealthy fabric merchant,
mm-hmm.
Became impressed by the statement of Jesus to the rich young ruler. And this happened right after a friend of his died suddenly. A young friend just died, choked on his food and died. And it shook him up. And he heard the pastor quote, go sell what you have, give it to the poor, take up your cross and follow me. And he took that literally. He said, I may not be for everyone, but I'm that rich young ruler.
Mm.
Sold his possessions, gave something to his wife to take care of her, put his daughters in a convent. And he just went around, began to preach. And he had a number of followers and they would copy scriptures. And they ended up growing into what we call the Waldensians.
Mm.
They were called the Valdes. And they were the poor of Lyon.
Mm-hmm.
They had a number of terms for them. But these people who sort of took a vow of poverty, but their mission was to go around, preach, teach the word, and they try to live by faith. You know, remember Jesus told the apostles, you take nothing with you, just go and preach the word and I'll provide for you.
Mm.
They really put that to the test during that time.
Mm.
Now, they did have families and they lived mm-hmm. in the mountains and they would copy out scripture by hand very carefully.
Mm-hmm.
And they'd share fragments of it. And this is happening during time when the organized church in Rome is saying the lay people should not read the Bible in their own language because they said, you are not educated to understand it.
Hmm.
And so they were doing what was actually forbidden by the government church.
Mm-hmm.
So the true word of God was preserved during this time by people like the Albigenses.
Okay, well, we're going to take a short break now. Thank you for sharing with us. But after the break, we're going to look a little bit about how the role the Bible played during the Reformation and its impact on language as well. So those of you who are listening, please stay with us. We'll be back in just a few minutes after our break.
Lineage is a non-profit organization kept running by generous donors like you. Support us today on patreon.com/lineagejourney.
Fifteen 1,500 years before Christ, a young child was born who would later lead the children of Israel out of Egypt to the Promised Land. During that journey, Moses was given the plans to build a portable temple which was used for more than 500 years. The services of this temple gave a vivid portrayal of the results and solution for sin, the redemptive love God had for his people. It pointed to the world's Redeemer, Jesus, the Messiah. Messiah's Mansion is a life-size replica of this temple. Come experience this sanctuary model as a tour guide expertly explains the history of the events that took place in the services long ago, how each step pointed to the work of the Messiah, and how the truths discovered there are relevant to our lives today.
For young people, the question always comes, what's next? Well, here's an idea, CORE. CORE is a discipleship and evangelism training program that runs for 9 months. In that short amount of time, you will learn everything you need to know to become an effective soul winner, as well as having the tools you will need to ensure that your walk with God remains rooted in Jesus Christ. They will teach you how to do and give Bible studies, how to do effective literature evangelism, give you tools to improve your mental health and how to help others with their struggles too. How to minister to people through health evangelism. And you'll also learn how to engage in cross-cultural missions through a nearly 2-week mission trip, all in the context of a safe and healing community that is there to support you in your journey. For more information, go to coreevangelism.com.
I'd like to welcome you back from our short little break as we're here with our podcast with Pastor Doug Batchelor looking at the Bible and its role through history. So as we get to the Reformation, we're still in the age predominantly of of Bibles that are copied by hand. I mean, you mentioned the word ancient, they would copy them by hand and so on. But an invention would come along that would change the game, so to speak. You want to share a little bit about that?
Yeah, it was probably the equivalent of when Morse discovered the telegraph and Morse codes. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the communications, how that changed. Just think about it. You know, if you ordered a Bible before, how many words are in a Bible that a scribe would have to sit and copy that all by hand. Mm-hmm. And there would be proof checkers that would make sure everything was right. Mm-hmm. It was an extremely expensive, tedious process. Only very wealthy people could afford Bibles. Mm-hmm. But when Johann Gutenberg invented his printing press, conveniently, right about the time Martin Luther translated the Bible into the language of the common people from both Latin, Hebrew, and Greek.
To German. Yeah.
Yeah. That there was an explosion of knowledge in the Word of God in a few years. And there were actually people that they thought, how can God speak through a Bible that is printed by a machine? Because a man's soul had to be put into the handwriting of a Bible. I thought, we got this press going down, mass producing Bible.
Interesting.
And the reason I say that is because today, you know, I'll see a preacher get up and he's got his iPad. And people say, how can you call that a Bible?
Yeah.
Or when people began to teach the Bible on radio, this is somebody reading it on radio or tape or television, any new media, people have kind of back on their heels. Christians have gone, that's different. Can that be holy? You know, and so people were wondering about the holiness of a machine-printed Bible in the beginning. And we laugh at that now, but
that is fascinating. Oh, yeah.
There was so much soul of a person that went into one. And I remember when the first time I saw a preacher get up and he was swiping through his pad instead of turning the pages in his Bible, I thought, there's something unholy. What if his battery just dead? How can that be the Bible? You know, I was right in there with the other critics. But so it was a an earth-shaking event to have Bibles suddenly. You know, because it's not just Gutenberg. People then copied that technology all over the world. Even though the Chinese actually had been printing money that way for years. No one had really done it, used printing that way in Europe.
For the spread of ideas.
Yeah.
Yeah. So we've got Gutenberg's press. Luther's Bible comes slightly after. I don't know, a few decades later. You've got William Tyndale's Bible in England that crops up in the 1530s, I think it is. Aside from what they're printed on, in the case of Tyndale, how was his Bible... How was this translation superior to previous translations?
You know, it's interesting you would ask me that because I listen to audiobooks. Mm-hmm. And not too long ago, I picked up a book on John Tyndale that went into quite a lot of depth. And I never realized how much of the King James Version. Yeah, sorry, William Tyndale. I never realized how much of the King James Version.
Comes from him.
Comes from him. I think it's like 76%.
Yeah, yeah. It's very high.
The King James Version is basically the translation. And so many beautiful phrases when he had to find a way to say in English what he read the essence of in Hebrew or Greek. He just found some beautiful, you know, like at my wit's end are the skin of your teeth.
Yeah.
I mean, there's just very interesting phrases that have become, you know,
eye for an eye.
Yeah. That it gave me a fresh understanding. And of course, even before William Tyndale, you have Wycliffe. That his Bible came earlier, but he didn't have the resources at his fingertips. And I don't know that he was the scholar. He just had a passion to get the Bible in the language of the people. So that, now, which was it? Was it Wycliffe or Tyndale that said a plowboy will know more of the scripture?
Tyndale
said a plowboy will more of the scriptures than
you do.
A priest does.
Yeah. And I think his goal was to use monosyllabic words.
Yeah.
So you just have one syllable. So many of his powerful phrases just have a word with one syllable. So it's simple to understand, but yet deep and profound. Yeah.
Years later, I listened to the Bible by Alexander Scorby.
Oh, yeah. He's a beautiful translator.
Yeah.
Beautiful
and
voice.
He did, his diction and translation was 99% right on. I mean, especially when you're doing Bible, Hebrew names and places can be very confusing. And so that's how I learned to actually preach and not get embarrassed about pronouncing Bible names, is listening to Alexander Scorby. Something interesting happened. They lost the original tapes of the New Testament Scorby had done, or some of them. So 40 years later, they got a hold of him again. They said, we want to go digital with this. We need to re-record. And he listened to his voice from when he was in his 30s or 40s when he did it. And then he listened to his voice and he said, you know, voice changes. And he does an introduction to the New Testament. He says, you'll notice there's a difference in my voice. And so he explains that, you know, I've aged. He says, but I'm so happy to do this again because the King James Version of the Bible has done more to establish the English language than any other document. And he said, English has become the international language of business, which it is, around the world. There are more options about ways to say things in English than any other language now. When you think about, you know, when I preached just a few weeks ago in Mexico, you need more Spanish words to say what I say very quickly in English. Tyndale, what you just described about how his he would want to simplify and consolidate in the simplest, most profound poetic words, ideas. And so he had an impact that basically affected the world's language. And it all, the English language, if you say, what document? It was Noah Webster's dictionary and Tyndale's translation had the biggest impact on English.
I mean, my next question was, but you've already answered it. How did Tyndale impact the English language? And
It's just the language. I mean, if you read Moby Dick, the language in Moby Dick, he's using King James phrases.
It's made a profound, I think it also made an impact of, I think Germany as well, of kind of standardizing the language. There may have been before that different ways of saying things. But
And Luther, I think, helped standardize, because there was actually a lot of overlap in Europe back in the days of Luther between Anglo-English, German, French. They all spoke to each other in Latin, and you'll see there's Latin words in all those languages. Yeah, it had a tremendous impact. I was reading Mark Twain. He's pretty well known, not a Christian. But just to hear the King James English he incorporates in even his satire. And you think, well, he got that from Tyndale.
What do you think it is about the King James that's just been such a landmark, apart from, it's just such a landmark publication, really, isn't it?
Yeah, well, there's a beauty and an art in knowing how to say something in a pithy way, not using too many words. And Shakespeare is Shakespeare because he would say things like, he would say, methinks thou dost protest too much. And just a simple phrase like that, he's saying, your arguments are too long to try and prove your point, which makes your point suspect. King James, Tyndale helped take these Hebrew Greek terms. It's not an exact transliteration, but he would find the very best, and in some cases, inventing English words. He actually invented a few words, and everyone knew what he meant. Like if I say the leaf is all schmurgled up. Well, schmurgled is not in a dictionary, but people kind of picture what you're saying. He invented some words, and everyone knew what he was saying. So it was masterful. He was a genius.
And he wasn't that old when he translated it, didn't he?
No, because he died young.
Yeah, 40. I think it was 44 when he died.
Yeah, it kind of
strangled.
Hoodwinked into going. They captured him.
Yeah, so King James got this landmark publication, the Bible. Are you familiar with the story of Mary Jones and the Bible and her Bible?
She, if I remember, is that Welsh girl that walked 26 miles. 26 miles when she was 15 or 16 to get a Bible.
Yeah.
Barefoot.
Correct. Barefoot. Yeah.
And it became one of the impetus for tract and Bible societies.
Yeah. That's correct.
It's an amazing story. It's a beautiful story. I'm sure there's others like it.
Yeah.
Of people that, you know, went to great lengths to get a Bible. I know that's sort of, what year was that?
Not sure the exact year. It was late 1700s.
She lived about 80 years. She died like 64. So it must've been 17 something.
Because the Bible Society, the Bible societies, we have the American and British Bible Society in the late 1700s and early 1800s. What impact would you say those Bible societies had on the world at large?
Well, and at about the same time the Bible societies were happening and they realized the need to distribute the word, they also realized you've got to have missionaries going. You know, up until the time of William Carey and some of these missionaries, the Christian attitude was, and part of this comes from Calvinism, unfortunately, that, you know, God's going to save who he's going to save, kind of created a lackadaisical attitude about missions. And, but the desire to spread the word and the importance of the word to transform the life, people said, well, you know, how will they hear, Paul says, unless the preacher is sent? Preacher, heaven forbid, he goes without a Bible. So all of that sort of happened together, where you see this explosion of missionaries and the word. You know, Karen and I were some of the first into parts of Russia when communism fell. They hadn't had Bibles in 70 years.
Wow.
So we loaded up. We had like 14 cases. We managed to get on airplanes and take to Russia with us.
Wow.
With Bibles. And yeah, we're taking an evangelistic meeting. But what good is it if you don't take them the word? They'd been hand copying Bibles in Russia during that time. So it's kind of like history repeated itself in different places.
So the explosion of the Bibles came with an explosion of mission, because Bible and mission are connected. To what extent would you say what we're going through today is similar to the media revolution of today, is similar to, say, the Gutenberg press and the impact that had on society? Would you say there's almost a like-for-like comparison?
There is definitely a comparison. I'm sure there's differences. The printing press, like any new media, is a blessing and a curse. It's like a tree of good and evil. The internet is extremely powerful. And amazing facts, I'm sure your ministry uses it as much as we can to get the gospel out. Well, so does the pornographic industry.
Yeah.
So when radio came out, you know, people thought, when HMS Richards said, let's use this to preach the gospel, they said, oh, but they're playing boogie woogie. Or, you know, they're playing jazz on there. How can we use it? It's a medium of evil. And he said, it's a medium of communication. We've got to use it for good. So while one of the first books that was printed on the Gutenberg press was a Bible, printing was also used for other things. And they began to read Robinson Crusoe and everything else. And so people had a lot of other things to read. And so just like media today, there's a blizzard of information. You still have to choose, I want to read the Bible. Because there'll be lots of other things to read.
Yeah, it's true. I like that, an analogy that each medium is like a
television. Yeah. There's, you know, I don't go to movies, because most movies are not something I'd want to go to, and it's probably not a good practice. But every now and then, there'll be something that is inspiring and good that'll come out. And so you've got to be very careful to pick and choose.
True.
Any medium, television, video, it can be used both ways. It's a communicating medium.
I mean, today we've got the Bible. You mentioned earlier about the Bible on iPad. You've got Bible on apps. You've got all these internet-based software of communication or reading the Bible. Two questions. How do these aid the spread of God's word, and how do we use them well in a way that we don't abuse the technology in it?
I'm glad you asked me that. I don't know if my answer will be the best answer you're going to get, but I'm glad you asked me, because it's something I'm passionate about. I just happened to be in that generation that watched it happen. And when I first became a Christian, if I wanted to read my Bible, I had to open the book. And if I wanted to find something, I needed my Strong's and my Young's interlinear dictionaries. And these are books that you need a wheelbarrow to carry them around. And when I started discovering how you could study the Bible and search in a moment, a fraction of a second, I could search something that would used to take me half an hour to find it. Boy, it was an epiphany. So today, I'm so spoiled now. This is good and bad. It used to be back then, you asked me where something was, I knew where in my Bible to find it. I could flip to the page. The computers made me lazy in that respect. But I still read my Bible every morning. I did today. I'm always doing a Bible reading program where I'm reading through my computer. I use a program called Logos, which is, it's the Cadillac of Bible programs. It's expensive, but it's a great program. But it tells me, here's my program. I say, I want to read through the Bible in this much time, or the Old Testament, New Testament, whatever book. It'll tell you where you left off, what your next reading is. Great. When I study the Bible, I sometimes, free software is called eSword. And I can look at all the commentaries of the great commentators, Adam Clark, Barnes, John Gill, and Wesley, Spurgeon, and it lines them up on the right. I click on one Bible verse, and to the left, all their comments on that verse. It is so quick. It's so convenient. If I'm searching any Bible verse, I'd say, I know I've heard that verse before. Where is it? I got to just remember a couple of words. It'll line up every. So the searching. I want to know, I want a Bible atlas that shows me where's that town. How far did Jesus walk when he went from Nazareth to Bethlehem? I can measure on my Bible atlas. It'll just give me a line and tell me what the miles are. So the benefits of technology in Bible study for a serious Bible student, you could spend, and you could spend days enjoying it, but you can learn now in seconds what used to take hours. Just so much. Problem is, we're accountable for that.
It's true.
We can't now. We cannot plead ignorance now.
Because we so much know. Easier.
Oh, so much easier. Preparing a sermon, copy the scripture, cut and paste into your notes, and
preach from an old.
I still preach from the Bible. I do print my notes out that I prepare on my computer, and then I use double sided tape and I stick them in the inside of my Bible and so I preach.
You haven't held the iPad up to swipe yet.
I have. So yeah, sometimes I'll do an interview or something like that where it's convenient to have an iPad or a phone.
Yeah, but I prefer an old Bible though.
I do. Yeah. Well, when I travel, I take my Bible with me. And just came back from Mexico. I opened the book. I turned the pages. And there's still something about it.
Yeah. Well, thank you for sharing, Bible history, your own interaction with the Bible and even present day how you use it. Just a closing question as we wrap this up. To the person who's listening, who's maybe struggling to trust God's word or struggles to spend time with the word, maybe both struggles, what advice could you give that person on where to start or what to do?
Well, two things. How do you spend time and trusting it? For those who are believers and how to spend time, it's usually a rule of life that people find time to do what they want to do. We always find time to eat. And we've just got to realize that in the same way you've got a physical body that operates under certain physical laws, that if you don't breathe, if you don't eat, if you don't exercise, you are going to experience loss. You cannot escape those laws of science. In the same way, you have a spiritual body and the laws are just as real. And unless you eat the bread of life, God's word, unless you spend time breathing prayer, we breathe without ceasing. The Bible says pray without ceasing, walking in the presence of God. And unless you exercise your faith and share your faith, so a devotional life, Bible is key. You walk into the holy place on your way to the Holy of Holies, and there was bread there. For us to get from the holy place to the Holy of Holies, you got to eat. And we've got to be eating that bread of life. That's Christ. That's his word. And so for the person who questions, how can I know that I believe it? There is no book anywhere in the world that passes the test of authenticity and power and as a supernatural book like the Bible. I'm not going to say better than, because there's no comparison. A book that can foretell in such incredible detail through prophecy, things that you can clearly show, these prophecies that were made and they were fulfilled. And the very fact that Jesus said that his teachings would go into all the world. What audacity for this uneducated fisherman, or rather carpenter.
Who never traveled outside of northern Israel.
To say, my words are going to go around the world. And here you are today, Christianity is the number one religion in the world. Whether they're true or false, they claim to be Christians.
Yeah.
So the prophecies in the Bible, and it's a book that world leaders have turned to so often for counsel and wisdom, and the principles are unfailing. Holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's a holy book.
And we're blessed to
still
have the freedom to read it without any consequence in this country at the moment.
So thankful for that.
I read a book once that said we're always free to read the Bible. It's just the issue of the consequences in some places and others. So we have the freedom to read it without any negative.
Well, there are some countries now, as you know.
There's still countries where
you read certain parts, even in the Western world, there are certain verses of the Bible, if you read it, they'll call it hate speech.
It's true.
So it's getting that way.
It's going to get harder. Well, thank you for taking the time to to spend with us and to share from your personal experience and also just some insight into the history of the Bible and its application.
Well, thank you, Adam. It's been a joy.
And relevance today. Good to see you again. Appreciate that. So those of you who are listening to this Lineage Journey podcast, we pray and hope that you have been blessed by this. If you are interested in getting more information on Lineage Journey, you can find us online at www.lineagejourney.com. Our social media handle is at Lineage Journey. But once again, thank you, Pastor Doug Batchelor, for being with us. And we pray that those of you who are listening, that you would take the time to look in the Bible today or this week and take time to spend in it and be, as Pastor Doug mentioned, to be intentional about making time for the Bible in your life and to see the impact that it will have on you as you read and spend time with it. Thank you, and may God bless you.
Thank you for listening. We hope that you enjoyed this episode. Lineage Journey is supported by your generous donations. Did you know that you can donate on a monthly basis? Any amount, from $2 to $100 or whatever you decide, through patreon.com/lineagejourney. Your donations go towards the cost of producing our varied content, and we thank you for your support.